Five Views on Biblical Inerrancy, edited by J. Merrick and Stephen Garrett, Zondervan, 2013, 328 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the editors. J. Merrick is Assistant Professor of Theology at Grand Canyon University. Stephen M. Garrett is an Associate Professor of Public Theology and the Philosophy of Religion in the Social Communications Institute at the Lithuanian University of Educational Sciences. About the contributors. Michael F. Bird is lecturer in theology at Ridley Melbourne Ministry and Mission College and honorary research associate at the University of Queensland in Australia. Peter E. Enns teaches at Eastern University. John Frank is professor of missional theology at Yellowstone Theological Institute. R. Albert Moeller, Jr. is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Kevin J. Van Hooser is research professor of systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Overview. Five Views on Biblical Inerrancy is another installment in Zondervan's Counterpoint series. Five differing views from self-professing evangelicals in the question of inerrancy are presented. Each contributor writes an essay in defense of their view, followed by brief responses from the other contributors. Table of Contents. Introduction. Chapter 1. When the Bible Speaks, God Speaks. The Classic Doctrine of Biblical Inerrancy. R. Albert Moeller. Responses from other contributors. Chapter 2. Inerrancy, however defined, does not describe what the Bible does. Peter Enns. Responses from other contributors. Chapter 3. Inerrancy is not necessary for evangelicalism outside the USA. Michael F. Bird. Responses from other contributors. Chapter 4. Augustinian Inerrancy. Literary Meaning, Literal Truth, and Literate Interpretation in the Economy of Biblical Discourse. Kevin J. Van Hooser. Responses from other contributors. Chapter 5. Recasting Inerrancy. The Bible is Witness to Missional Plurality. John R. Frank. Responses from other contributors. Conclusion. Summary. Chapter 1. When the Bible Speaks, God Speaks. The Classic Doctrine of Biblical Inerrancy. R. Albert Moeller. The Case for Inerrancy. For Moeller, the definitions of inerrancy as expressed in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, or CSBI, is an intellectually satisfying and pastorally appropriate milestone that has yet to be surpassed. Three lines of argument buttress Moeller's definition of inerrancy. The first of these is inerrancy and the Bible's testimony to itself. Moeller cites many classic texts that demonstrate the Bible's own high view of itself as God's own words. The Bible routinely conflates God's voice with the human authors of Scripture. At no point, Moeller argues, do the Scriptures suggest that the Word of God is to be found or extracted from the data of Scripture. Inerrancy and the Faith of the Church. Moeller believes that a basic acceptance of inerrancy has been the consensus of the Church for the past 20 centuries. He then hurries to discuss the Rogers and McKim thesis that attempted to refute this claim, and John Woodbridge's equally famous rebuttal. More contemporary allies of the Rogers-McKim thesis are cited, who are more candid about the Church's historic belief in inerrancy. Inerrancy and the Needs of the Church. Moeller reiterates that any loosening of the CSBI's definition of inerrancy will have devastating consequences on the Church's pastoral and gospel mission. The Trustworthiness of God and His Word. Moeller draws on the work of Truman and Helm in The Trustworthiness of God, Eerdmans, 2002, who argue that God's character is tied intimately to the adequacy and trustworthiness of Scripture. Without this connection, we are left without confidence in either God's ability or His intention, or both, to give His people a trustworthy revelation. Truth, Trust, and Theology, Inerrancy in View. Inerrancy, for Moeller, involves basic philosophic assumptions about the nature of reality and God. Inerrancy presupposes a God who can adequately and fully communicate everything He wishes with His creatures. Human language is no limitation for him. Propositional statements, as such, are perfectly capable of conveying truth about God. Contested issues, test cases. Each contributor was asked to address three identical passages that pose challenges for the standard view of inerrancy. The question of historical accuracy in Joshua 6. The consensus of archaeological evidence suggests that Jericho did not fall at a time when the Hebrew invasion would have been most plausible. Moeller concedes that the scriptural text makes an unambiguous historical claim, and therefore it must be treated as such. Moeller notes several things in defense of the scriptural account. First, Moeller simply holds to an a priori belief that the Bible is always to be trusted above human science. Secondly, scholarly opinion on archaeological finds is prone to rapid change, and the consensus today may evaporate in another generation. The question of intracanonical accuracy, Acts 9:7 and 22:9. In this case, two accounts of Paul's conversion suggest differing facts over who heard what during the divine encounter. Moeller answers as follows. First, he affirms the a priori commitment that any difficulty is with the interpreter, not the text. Secondly, the author of Acts evidently did not think this slightly different reportage was any cause for concern. Thirdly, on the basis of the wording in Acts, Moeller fails to see any real contradiction. The question of theological plurality, Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17, Matthew 5, 43-48. In this case, the character of God as expressed in the command to exterminate the Canaanites seems at variance with Jesus' teaching to love our neighbors. Moeller employs a progressive revelation approach to address this problem. God's purposes are different under the Old and New Covenant. That being said, there still remains an inherent similarity in that the New Testament envisions a final judgment far more cataclysmic than anything occurring in the Canaanite conquest. Response from Peter Enns. Enns critiques Moeller on the following counts. 1. Moeller cuts off any dialogue about inerrancy among evangelicals with his my way or the highway approach. 2. Moeller's powerful position in evangelicalism makes his lack of nuance all the more tragic. 3. Recourse to a priori philosophical commitments blinds Moeller to the evidence against inerrancy. 4. Moeller holds tenaciously to the historical accuracy of the Bible in the face of virtually unanimous scholarly opinion to the contrary. 5. Moeller blackens the motives and skills of every scholar and archaeologist who has honestly worked in historical analysis of the Bible's claims. Response from Michael F. Byrd. Byrd critiques Moeller on the following counts. 1. It's anachronistic to read back into history the debates and doctrinal precision arising out of the American inerrancy tradition. 2. Moeller overstates how crucial inerrancy is to the identity of evangelicalism. There are many churches across the world that are evangelical but are completely unaware of America's battle to define inerrancy. 3. Moeller's hardline stance is pastorally insensitive to young Christians genuinely struggling with the text of Scripture. 4. Moeller often confuses his interpretation of the text with the text itself. Response from Kevin Van Hooser. Van Hooser critiques Moeller on the following counts. 1. As a defense of the classic doctrine of inerrancy, Moeller's essay fails by focusing entirely on the North American context and not its development throughout church history. 2. Moeller fails to recognize the difference between an original inerrantist position, which reads the Bible on its own terms, and a modern position, which allows modern science to set the agenda for literary precision. 3. Moeller does not seem open to different interpretations of the Scripture than his own. Response from John R. Frank. Frank critiques Moeller on the following counts. 1. Sure enough, the church has always believed in inerrancy, but it has defined it in different ways. Frank looks at how Origen and Augustine felt spiritual exegesis was essential to maintain the inerrancy of Scripture. 2. Also, the Church Fathers' rationalization for inerrancy was different. A Hellenistic worldview that divided the physical and spiritual informed what they took to be appropriate readings of the text. Moeller's inerrancy position is the result of different rationalizations, which are no less subjective. It is this lack of awareness of his own cultural setting that significantly impairs Mueller's essay. Chapter 2. Inerrancy, however defined, does not describe what the Bible does. Peter ends. Ends begins by declaring that inerrancy as a doctrine should simply be jettisoned. It sells the Bible short by failing to describe what the Bible actually does, and it sells God short by insisting God give us a book that sits comfortably within our modern notions of precision and accuracy. The history of evangelicalism, however, is intimately tied to inerrancy, making the separation a very painful, if not impossible, one. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy preempts needed dialogue. The CSBI statement forged this ominous union, in Ends' view. In this section, Ends interacts with and critiques the purpose and content of the CSBI. In terms of purpose, the CSBI threatens to neutralize self-criticism, a necessary quality of any healthy intellectual pursuit. Ends then critiques several statements made in the preface to the CSBI. Most noteworthy are the following. 1. By connecting their view of inerrancy with Jesus and the Apostles' view, the CSBI stacks the deck in their favor. 2. An unsubstantiated claim about the nature of God and truth underwrites CSBI's faulty assumptions. 3. Truth ought to be defined through the idioms, attitudes, assumptions, and general worldviews of the ancient authors. 4. There is a willful blindness to the historical contingencies of the Bible that does not square with CSBI dogmas. 5. CSBI employs a slippery slope fallacy claiming error in historical or scientific detail necessarily involves compromise of the Bible's soteriological message. Ends ends this session by noting the personal and professional damage that has been done by making inerrancy a theological litmus test. 3 biblical test cases. The fall of Jericho and the possibility of historicity. Ends discusses the overwhelming current scholarly consensus suggesting that the biblical telling of the fall of Jericho does not square with the facts. Ends points out that none of these findings have been driven by ideological motives. Ends considers several evangelical inerrantist responses and finds them wanting. First, using a "the evidence does not rule it out" as an impossibility is a weak argument that inerrantists would not appreciate from others. Second, interpreting biblical events as mythologized history does not help the case for the historical accuracy of the Bible. Did Paul's companions hear Jesus' voice, or did they not? Luke, Historiography and Inerrancy. Attempts by well-meaning inerrantists to reconcile Acts 9:7 and 22:8 are tenuous and thin. Instead of trying to fit Luke's storytelling within our preconceived views of logic and consistency, we should look to patterns of thought Luke would have found acceptable in his time. Ends finds persuasive the idea that Luke shaped his portrait of Paul along the lines of a prophetic call motif. This motif explains why Luke reports the details of Paul's conversion the way he does. This shaping, however, runs counter to the exactitude of inerrancy advocates. The extermination of the Canaanites, a historical, ethical, and theological problem for inerrancy. Ends labors to demonstrate the hurdle evangelicals have to overcome in order to make the conquest palatable. Not only do we have the instructions to annihilate the Canaanites, but there are instructions to enslave women and children, along with prizing virgin women as plunder. Ends notes, if we were dealing with a text from other ancient tribal cultures, we would likely not hesitate to point out how morally corrupt these people were. For Ends, the only solution is to adopt a view of God who meets his people where they are, even in their xenophobic tribalism. Ends sees Jesus' call to love our enemies as ultimately a reversal, even a contradiction, of the earlier Mosaic Code. After noting the ways Jesus is portrayed as a new Moses in Matthew's Gospel, Ends demonstrates how Jesus reinterprets love your neighbor to include more than fellow Israelite clansmen as Leviticus 19 originally intended. Concluding thoughts. In his concluding remarks, Ends insists on a descriptive, not prescriptive, view of inerrancy in which we take the Bible as it is and work from there rather than start with our philosophic verities and impose them on Scripture. What will result, Ends believes, is an incarnational model of God's interaction with the biblical authors. Response from R. Albert Mueller, Jr. Mueller critiques Ends on the following counts. 1. Ans misunderstands and maligns the role of settled doctrine in the Church. The Trinity, for example, only confirmed and articulated what the Church had believed for centuries. 2. Ann's diatribe against inerrancy as a boundary marker, shutting down dialogue, is a ploy that could be used against any settled doctrine of the Church. Every institution has a right to define itself, but Ann seems ignorant of this basic right. 3. Ann's use of an incarnational model fails because it misconstrues the nature of the incarnation itself. 4. Having rejected the truthfulness of much of the Bible's account of both history and God's character, we are left wondering what truth actually remains. Response from Michael F. Byrd. Byrd critiques Ans on the following counts. 1. Ans is mistaken in thinking inerrancy is the DNA of evangelicalism. 2. Ans' use of the incarnation as a model is deeply problematic. 3. Historical evidence is always a dicey platform to have settled judgment, which Ans appears to do with little reservation. 4. The slippery slope does apply to Ann's approach. Once the Old Testament is mythologized away, who is to say the resurrection of Christ will not also succumb? 5. Ann's does not handle biblical theology competently by pitting the wrath of the Old Testament against the grace of the New Testament. Both exist in tension throughout the canon. Response from Kevin J. Van Hooser. Van Hooser critiques Ann's on the following counts. 1. Ans employs a straw man by focusing on all the worst practices of inerrancy while avoiding engagement with its best thinkers and practitioners. 2. Ans' own model lacks controls. Similarly to Byrd, Van Hooser questions how Ans' model would handle the miracles of the New Testament. 3. Ans overly relies on circumstantial evidence as his test for truth. Would Ans find the evidence of evil compelling enough to overturn his belief in God? 4. Van Hooser also critiques Ans for his simplistic handling of putting the Old Testament and New Testament together. Response from John R. Frank. Frank critiques Ans on the following counts. 1. Ans erects a caricature of inerrantists and reads the CSBI in the worst possible light. 2. Ans does not offer a constructive proposal in the place of inerrancy. 3. Ann's exclusive focus on authorial intent fails to take into consideration how texts take on a life of their own in the communities they serve. Chapter 3. Inerrancy is not necessary for evangelicalism outside the USA. Michael F. Byrd. Byrd's goal is to demonstrate that the CSBI tradition on inerrancy has value for its American context, but does not speak for the global church, which is content with affirming the infallibility and authority of Scripture. Reflections on the CSBI. Byrd critiques the CSBI on the following points. 1. It conflates literalistic interpretations of Scripture with how it defines inerrancy. 2. It hampers any doctrine of inerrancy with a commitment to modern precision and harmonization. 3. Its reliance on the inerrancy of the original autographs is textually problematic, as it is theologically indefensible. 4. It makes its culturally dependent notion of inerrancy a required point of orthodoxy for all cultures. 5. It anachronistically reads its definition of inerrancy back into church history. What does the Bible say about itself? Drawing on inerrantist theologians who agree that the doctrine is a posteriori, after the fact, Byrd is content with defining the Bible's status as veridical and trustworthy. After citing many biblical passages, Byrd describes his position as follows. God's word is true as it correlates with God's intent for what Scripture is to achieve. Though never deceiving or providing erroneous information, the intent of Scripture is to provide authoritative truth on the church's faith and practice. An international view of Scripture. Byrd cites many evangelical and international statements of faith, which all affirm the Bible's authority in matters of faith and practice. Byrd notes that the language of inerrancy is absent from these statements, except minimally in the Lewisane Covenant. Inerrancy is a recent development coming out of the context of America's battle for the Bible. Byrd goes on to provide his own constructive proposal for the Bible's status, drawing in large part on the distinction between infallibility, true for faith and practice, and inerrancy, true also in historical and scientific matters. Burt provides four propositions to encapsulate his view. 1. Revelation includes much more than propositions, and truth must be contextually understood in terms of genre and rhetorical intent. 2. Inspiration is properly something that happens to the authors of Scripture, not the Scriptures themselves. 3. The authority of Scripture is something that is both given by the Church and innate in itself. These sources of the Bible's authority rest on one another. Neither one presupposes the other. 3 test cases. Byrd rather briefly provides his response to the three difficult cases each contributor was asked to address. Regarding the fall of Jericho, the archaeological evidence is sketchy and the jury is still out. Besides, a close reading of the text reveals that the invasion of Canaan was not as catastrophic as archaeologists assume it was. Regarding Luke's conflicting reports of Paul's conversion, Byrd only sees an innocuous variation that is in keeping with ancient practice. Regarding the Canaanite genocide, we should not deny that this causes us to struggle. Nonetheless, we must balance this with the grace and judgment found in both testaments and with the nature of progressive revelation. Response from R. Albert Mohler, Jr. Mohler critiques Byrd on the following counts. 1. He reads far too much into the CSBI statement, ascribing ideas to it which it never intended to say or imply. 2. His argument that the CSBI locates inspiration only in the autographs is based on silence and a straw man. 3. Byrd naively thinks global evangelicalism is or will be immune from the modernist worldview that called forth the doctrine of inerrancy. Mohler says, modernity will find you wherever you are. Response from Peter Enns. Enns critiques Byrd on the following counts. 1. Byrd takes too lightly the serious problems of harmonization in the Bible. 2. Despite his critiques of inerrancy, Byrd's attempt at explaining the nature of the Bible comes very close to inerrancy in principle. 3. Byrd's use of the argument that archaeological evidence is so up in the air to be of little value fails to take into account that all the current evidence points in a direction that contradicts the Bible's historical claims regarding the fall of Jericho and much else besides. Response from Kevin Vanhoozer. Vanhoozer critiques Byrd on the following counts. 1. Byrd seems to think that inerrancy is suspect simply because it was developed in a certain cultural climate, to which Vanhoozer responds, "Is there an alternative?" 2. It is too simplistic to say that inerrancy is a truth the Church never held when it might just as well be a natural expression of the Church's historic belief in a new context. 3. Identically with Mohler's critique, Vanhoozer asks whether the global Church can forego the presence of modernity which gave rise to inerrancy in the first place. Response from John R. Frank. Frank offers no critiques of Byrd per se. Instead, Frank uses his space to discuss the culturally conditioned nature of all language, including theological language such as inerrancy. Frank extends Byrd's critique of inerrancy by affirming that there is no single statement of biblical authority that will be able to do justice to the full scope of the biblical witness. Chapter 4. Augustinian Inerrancy, Literary Meaning, Literal Truth, and Literate Interpretation in the Economy of Biblical Discourse. Kevin J. Vanhoozer. Vanhoozer seeks to define inerrancy, but only when it is defined with appropriate nuance in terms that respect not only what the Bible affirms, but how it affirms it. Appreciating the way the Bible describes reality or truth, depending on the literary form used, moves toward a well-versed view of inerrancy. What is inerrancy for, and how important is it? Inerrancy as a doctrine does not determine in advance how we are to interpret Scripture. Instead, it provides a general confidence to the believer that Scripture's teaching is ultimately unified and coherent. More specifically, inerrancy applies only to the assertions or affirmations of Scripture, not to biblical commands, promises, warnings, and so on. Furthermore, inerrancy must be defined in terms of how the Bible defines truth, faithfulness, and God's relation to reality. We do not start with a perfect being theology and work out a perfect book doctrine. We must let Scripture define its own perfection. Vanhoozer defines inerrancy this way. The authors speak the truth in all things they affirm, when they make affirmations, and will eventually be seen to have spoken truly when readers read rightly. He notes that while inerrancy is not a necessary or non-essential doctrine, it is an expedient one in light of current challenges. Furthermore, inerrancy's legitimacy is analogous to Nicene orthodoxy in the fact that while the terms involved may be new, the underlying judgment in favor of Trinitarian ideas or inerrancy are not new. Well-versed inerrancy. An Augustinian theology of veracity. God and truth. Covenantal correspondence. Utilizing the theological category of covenant, Van Hooser builds a case for God's personal commitment to the truth of all he says in Scripture. This means, among other things, that revelation is not simply about information transfer, but is also about communicating a personal encounter with himself. God and language, literal sense and literal sensibility. Meaning is not found on the word level, not even the sentence level, but on the discourse or context level. Inerrancy, as such, does not equate with a literal way of reading the text, for example, equating what is said with semantic content. In fact, a truly literal hermeneutic takes into account what an author is doing with his words, not simply with the words the author uses. We cannot assign a statement to be true or false until we recognize broader literary context in which the statement is made. Well-versed inerrancy in the dock. Three cases of aggravated textual assault. The Fall of Jericho. Part of the conflict of interpretation over the archaeological evidence is due to poor readings of the biblical text that assume it records a massive and intense invasion of Canaan. When combined with several contrary statements in Scripture and a more rhetorically sensitive reading of the Joshua account, a more balanced reading results. This does not mean that the events recorded are mythological, but it avoids simplistic views of what must have happened. Differing accounts of Paul's conversion. The discrepancy here is explained in terms of the forward movement in Luke's goals of retelling Paul's conversion. The companions' hearing in Acts 9 confirms the reality of the Christophany. Their not hearing in Acts 22 shows that the divine commissioning is intended for Paul alone. Racial violence versus radical love. Van Hooser wonders if the problem with the Canaanite conquest is just as much the result of our own moral assumptions as it is with actions recorded in the text. Gaining canonical perspective, even within the Old Testament itself, goes a long way to resolve the tensions. Van Hooser notes with Christopher Wright that the Old Testament never intended the conquest to become a model for how all future generations were to behave toward their enemies. Furthermore, God equitably warns Israel they will face the same fate for disobedience. Finally, we cannot pit an Old Testament of wrath against a New Testament of love, since Jesus expresses both and promises both for the eschatological future. Response from R. Albert Mohler, Jr. Mohler is in substantial agreement with Van Hooser's essay, but he does question a couple of items. 1. Limiting inerrancy only to the affirmations of Scripture is rather artificial and unhelpful, since no matter how artful the genre or discourse, affirmations, propositions, and historical claims are always implicit. 2. In his treatment of the Fall of Jericho, Van Hooser comes short of affirming its claim to historicity. Response from Peter Enns. Enns critiques Van Hooser on the following counts. 1. Despite all the nuance, there is an overall unwillingness to get down to brass tacks about the historical nature of the Bible's claims. 2. Van Hooser's use of speech act theory fails in one regard because it cannot tell us what a speaker actually did think or believe when making utterances such as, "the mustard seed is the smallest of all." It is very unlikely, given the historical context, that Jesus did believe it was the smallest seed. 3. Van Hooser's handling of the execution of the Canaanites is too taken up with moral and philosophical quandaries and does not address the question why Yahweh appears to act so in line with ancient tribal deities. Response from Michael F. Byrd. Byrd critiques Van Hooser on the following counts. 1. Van Hooser's proposal still does not settle difficult and flagrant contradictions found in the text, which cannot be explained away in terms of rhetorical strategy. 2. There are no clear guidelines for telling us when too much historical inaccuracy overwhelms the rhetorical or theological purpose of the text. Response from John R. Frank. Frank critiques Van Hooser on the following counts. 1. While Van Hooser is willing to acknowledge the irreducible plurality of the Bible's witness, it is still the witness of the canonical Bible, a coherent and self-contained set of documents. Frank feels Van Hooser's plurality must logically extend to other authoritative sources beyond the Bible. 2. Van Hooser, despite his pluriform understanding of the Bible itself, still believes that our doctrine of God cannot be treated in the same way. Van Hooser is thus still captive to a form of modern rationalism. Chapter 5. Recasting Inerrancy. The Bible is Witness to Missional Plurality. John R. Frank. Inerrancy, Evangelicalism, the Chicago Statement, and Foundationalism. The CSBI is captive to philosophical foundationalism, a system that makes the Bible a universal and indubitable basis for human knowledge. This leads adherents of inerrancy to take the Bible literally at its word in the face of all contrary evidence. Evangelicals who ascribe to a form of weak foundationalism must, if they are consistent, acknowledge that inerrancy could be mistaken. For Frank, inerrancy is at best a second-order truth, not a first-order or epistemic foundation for all our other beliefs and doctrines. The God of Scripture. Our doctrine of Scripture must be attuned to our doctrine of God. Frank outlines his doctrine of God in the following way. 1. God is wholly other and therefore revelation is not adequate to comprehend God. 2. God's being is defined by action, not stasis, and therefore God is not something we can grasp or analyze. 3. God's eternal potentiality is expressed in the idea of love. 4. God's love makes God a missional being whose purpose is to expand His love to all things. Importantly, God as a Trinity shares His love not to make others like Himself, but rather to fellowship and affirm the diverse nature of reality. Divine Accommodation, Truth, and Scripture. Utilizing Calvin's teaching on accommodation, Frank suggests that just as Christ's human nature is not divinized by union with the divine Son, so Scripture, as a human creaturely product, is not divinized. Whatever truth it conveys is bound by its relative historical and cultural situation. Inerrancy must acknowledge this phenomenon. Word and Spirit. Because God is being in act, the Bible reveals God in a progressive way. Revelation is not confined to the text, but is used by the Spirit as a vehicle for revelation. As such, exegesis and proper interpretation are not the final courts of appeal to determine what the text is saying. The Spirit's freedom to speak and shape the text for the reader is determinative. Truth, Eschatological Realism, Christian Community, and Missional Plurality. Truth is relative to the eschaton, the world God is creating through His Spirit by the Church. As such, God's purpose in revealing Scripture is not to give the Church a once-for-all handbook to describe who He is or what the world is like. It is given to move the Church and the world toward love and the realization of the kingdom. The Nature, Status, and Function of Inerrancy. Frank prefers to speak of the inerrant plurality of Scripture. Inerrancy should be seen as a doctrine that preserves the diversity and difficulty of all the Bible's pieces without privileging one aspect, genre, or message over others. A systematic unity or expression of biblical truth is neither attainable nor desirable. To insist on such makes the Church into an enabler of cultural hegemony and theological imperialism. Reading the Bible. Here, Frank engages with the three problem passages assigned in this volume. After noting the archaeological problems with the fall of Jericho, Frank brushes them aside as irrelevant to God's eschatological purpose to form a covenantal community called to be a blessing to the world in keeping with the mission of God. Frank feels that the assumption of CSBI brand of inerrancy is what creates a conflict in Acts 9:7 and 22:9. Without those assumptions, we can allow the Bible to speak truth through its diverse expressions, perspectives, and factual statements. Again, when we assume the Bible is a timeless unity, God's instructions to Israel on the eve of her conquest and Jesus' instructions to His disciples on the mountain appear to contradict. However, when we acknowledge that scriptural truth is contingent on its historical context, there is room to deconstruct its claims in light of the final kingdom God is building. Response from R. Albert Mohler, Jr. Mohler critiques Frank on the following counts. 1. Frank's rejection of foundationalism in toto as a theory of knowing is unwarranted since some form of foundationalism, in a softer form, is unavoidable. 2. Frank uncharitably and misleadingly redefines inerrancy to suit his own ideas. 3. Making fallibility go all the way down in our doctrine of Scripture, Christology, and even ontology turns truth into an illusion. Response from Peter Enns. Beyond a few quibbles, Enns does not offer any substantial critiques of Frank's essay. Response from Michael F. Byrd. Byrd critiques Frank on the following counts. 1. Frank's doctrine of God as relational drives his doctrine of Scripture. This is just as rationalistic as the CSBI's move from God's perfection to a perfect text. 2. Drawing analogies between Christ's incarnation and the fallibility of the text are problematic because the two are dissimilar on a fundamental level. 3. Frank's radically contextualized view of truth makes a charade of any claims to know or experience God. Response from Kevin Van Hooser. Van Hooser criticizes Frank on the following counts. 1. Frank makes the fallacious claim that holding to inerrancy entails commitments to philosophical foundationalism, a universal axiomatic view of all biblical truth, the infallibility of our interpretations, and an exhaustive knowledge of God. None of these legitimately follow from inerrancy. 2. Frank does not have any means of connecting his pluralistic and situational model of truth to reality. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.